Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we're going to read the whole psalm together. Psalm 22, let us hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the dew of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. For before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his word. Please turn again in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah, we'll begin at verse 13 of chapter 52 and then read the remainder right through to the end of chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Thus far we read in God's word. If you would turn back, please, to the psalm which we read together, Psalm 22. It is this passage that we want to consider this evening. Psalm 22, and I have entitled this sermon this evening, The Suffering Messiah and the Kingship of God. The Suffering Messiah and the Kingship of God. If you were to ask me, what are my goals in ministry? Among the few answers that I would give you would be this one. One of my goals is to convince as many Christians as I possibly can that the book of Psalms is a book of Christian praise. The book of Psalms is a book of Christian praise, unequaled and unsurpassed by anything that has come from the pens of inspired men. The book of Psalms is a book of gospel praise. The entire book of Psalms, I am convinced, is about the Messiah in some way or other. I believe that Christ fulfills each one of the Psalms in some particular fashion. Each Psalm ultimately is either spoken to him, by him, or about him. Now for some of the Psalms in the Psalter, that goal of mine would require a little more effort. Sometimes it takes more than a simple surface reading of certain Psalms to take us to Christ. But then there are other psalms in the Psalter that are very evidently pointing away from the actual writer of the psalm to the one who was promised, the Messiah, who was promised to his people. And one of these psalms is Psalm 22. For those who know the gospel accounts, especially the crucifixion accounts, the first line of Psalm 22 sends your mind straight to the words of Christ on the cross. Christ uttered seven sayings from the cross. And the first line of Psalm 22 is the fourth, the middle saying of Christ on the cross. In these words is summed up all the sufferings of Christ. As one writer says, those first words is actually a God-forsaken cry of anguish. And to paraphrase another writer, it is a groan of pain wrung out of the sufferer by the intensity of his suffering. But the Psalm 22, it points us to Christ not only in relation to its opening words, which points us to the sufferings of Christ, but this psalm also points to Christ's trust in God and to his deliverance through resurrection. And it points finally to the universal kingship of God that will result from the Messiah's resurrection. If we were to sum up the message of this psalm, we could say that it teaches us that the kingship of God will be established in the earth through the suffering and the deliverance of the Lord's anointed Messiah. So we want to look at this psalm under three headings. First of all, in verses 1 to 18, we have the suffering psalmist. The suffering psalmist. Who is this psalmist? Well, the title of the psalm says it's a psalm of David. Now, we don't know which particular event in David's life may have compelled him to write this psalm. Some commentators believe that this lament in this psalm is really the sum total of all that David suffered at the hands of his enemies. It's a lament that encapsulates all of the grief and all of the sorrow that David experienced during his life as the Lord's anointed king of his people. That may be so. But in this psalm, David points to three channels through which this suffering, whatever it is, through which this suffering comes to him. But the thing to note about these three channels is they all flow into each other. The immediate source of his suffering is the bodily, physical afflictions which torment him. We see this in verses 14 and 15. Here David describes his body to us. He says, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. David's body is racked with trauma. He is at death's very door. His body is wasted away. But what has caused this bodily breakdown? Well, this has come through the channel of his enemies. David describes these enemies for us on either side of that description of his suffering. We see that in verses 12 and 13 and 16 to 18. There are the strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a place renowned for its lush grazing pastures. The cattle that were raised in Bashan were famed for their strength and their stature, and indeed for their ferocity. To be gored by a bull of any sort is a frightening experience. But to be gored by a bull from Bashan, that would have been an utterly horrific scenario. But how and why have David's enemies been allowed to do this to him? How has he come to be in this position? Well, that's what he tells us in verses 1 to 11. The Lord has brought him to this point. The Lord has left him. The Lord has abandoned him. The Lord has handed him over to his enemies. The depths of the psalmist's suffering is that he has been forsaken by the God in whom he has trusted for his entire life. And this is what wrenches from his lips, such a cry of dereliction and desperation. My God, why have you forsaken me? This God was the one in whom his fathers trusted. They trusted in God and they were delivered by him. Yet this psalmist, likewise, trusts in God, but the same deliverance is not forthcoming for him. This God is the one who has caused the psalmist to trust in him from his birth. This God has faithfully, from his mother's womb, sustained him. But now, for seemingly no reason, completely out of the blue, God has deserted him. God has handed David over to his enemies. Indeed, God has handed David over to God's own enemies. This is the primary cause of David's anguish and sorrow. And this is what draws from him that torturous question. Why? Why? The thing is, in this psalm, that question doesn't get an answer. That question has been asked by every suffering saint from the fall of man. And we know generally the answer why. We know generally why humans suffer. They suffer because of sin, the sin of Adam, which brought upon the whole human race the miseries of this life and the pains of hell forever. But as regards the particular suffering of those whom the Lord has redeemed, that has remained a conundrum, at least up until this point. That is the question which haunted Job. And indeed it's the question which haunted his three friends even more. They couldn't understand why God would leave a righteous man to suffer in such a way. It wrecked their worldview. Now Job inspected his life. He knew he wasn't sinless. But he was one who had a relationship with God. And why then this suffering? Why had God deserted him in his suffering? And just as in this psalm, the why of Job wasn't answered. And the why, as I say, of the righteous sufferer received no answer until it was asked by David's greatest son. When it comes to Jesus' suffering, there are two things in particular about his suffering that stand out so strikingly. Firstly, his suffering literally fulfilled everything that is figurative in this psalm. David uses words and phrases in this psalm that couldn't literally be true of him. Especially in verses 14 to 15. And ultimately, he uses the language of death, which in the final analysis was not true of him. Was he lying? Was he perhaps being over dramatic? No, I don't think he was. I think the opening phrase shows us that any suffering that is accompanied by God-forsakenness is as good as death. But in the case of Jesus, he was forsaken by God. Not simply to suffer at the hands of his enemies, but to be engulfed in the wrath and curse of God for sin not his own. He was forsaken by God to endure hell itself upon the cross. But not only was everything literally true of Christ that was figuratively true of David in the psalm, but the other striking thing is that Jesus was utterly righteous. Perfect. In every way. The why of Jesus' suffering was even more earth-shattering in its mystery than David's why. Why was the sinless, spotless Son of God forsaken by God on the cross? It would have remained a mystery, except God has told us why. God has not remained silent. We do have the answer. And God has revealed that answer to us even before Christ suffered. He revealed it to us in Isaiah 53, and especially in verses 4 and 5, where Isaiah proclaims, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That is why the Son of God suffered in his humanity. That is why the only perfectly righteous man who ever lived has suffered more than any mortal soul can ever imagine. There was never any sorrow like Christ's sorrow. His body was racked with pain. He was handed over to his enemies. But infinitely worse than all, he was forsaken by his God. But he did it. He did it for the purpose of atoning for the sins of his people. He did it all so that Satan would no longer have the force and power of death at his disposal. He did it all to liberate his people from the tyranny of Satan and deliver them to live eternally in his own everlasting kingdom. What is the suffering of Christ to you? As Jeremiah asks in Lamentations, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Is Christ's suffering nothing to you? Does it strike at your very heart? Or can you pass by in a state of mild bewilderment, but sufficiently unaffected by it? Is it nothing to you that Christ was forsaken by God, experiencing hell itself, experiencing worse than the sorrows and the horrors of hell? Is it nothing to you that the one who for all eternity found rest and repose in the bosom of his Father, is it nothing to you that he on the cross could find no rest for his anguished soul? Is it nothing to you that he who knew no sin was made sin so that his people may be made the righteousness of God in him? Think about it. If you can read what Christ went through in his suffering, if you can read the answer that God has given to that question of Christ on the cross, if you can read that and be unmoved, then what does that say about you this evening? Where are you in relation to God tonight? Not only have we the suffering psalmist, but as well, secondly, we have the supplicating psalmist in verses 19 to 21. The supplicating psalmist. David has poured out his sorrows to the Lord. And now he cries out for deliverance. Deliverance from the sword, from the dog and the lion. But notice how he addresses the Lord. He says in verse 19, O you my help. And right at the start of the psalm, he calls God, my God. What's this telling us about the psalmist? What is it telling us about Christ, who is the fulfillment of this psalm? It is telling us that he is a man of unshaken faith. He's a man of unshaken faith. Through all that Christ suffered, he remained a man of faith. He believed God. He rested in the promises of God to him in the face of all of his sufferings. Satan threw everything at Christ. He threw everything at him in order to tempt him to abandon the plan of salvation, to flee from the suffering that lay ahead of him. But Christ completed his suffering because he was a man of unbroken faith. He brought his supplication before the Lord. He brought his supplication before the Lord who had forsaken him, because he knew that the Lord would yet deliver him. Like Job, Jesus Christ was able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Through the suffering, Christ kept looking to God. He kept placing his trust in God. But then he died. He died. Had it all gone wrong? Had God abandoned him forever? Many of his enemies thought that's exactly what had happened. And all of the disciples thought that as well. As one of them said on the road to Emmaus, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And you can almost detect the tone of dejected resignation in his statement. What was he saying? He was saying, this Jesus of Nazareth, he trusted in God, but God didn't answer his prayer. Was it all over? Look at the second half of verse 21 in Psalm 22. The psalmist says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, the Hebrew word is not rescued. The Hebrew word is answered. It might, at the end of the day, amount to the same thing, but it's good to see the word that is actually there. The word is answered. And the word order of the ESV, I think they've got it a wee bit off. So in my humble opinion, I think the New King James in this verse has the better translation. And let me read to you the way that it puts this verse, in verse 21. The psalmist says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And with this statement, the whole psalm suddenly turns around. Suddenly, the psalmist's prayers are answered. He realizes that God has answered his prayers. And his suffering now turns to singing. His lament turns to laughter. His prayer in dereliction turns to praise in deliverance. What the New King James translates as, you have answered me, is actually one single word. And the whole psalm turns on that one single word. There is one single word in the New Testament in Greek upon which the whole story of redemption turns. And it's the word that is translated, he is risen. He is risen. And with that message, God turns everything around. The Messiah who had suffered and died, the Messiah who was buried, with a massive stone rolled across the tomb, this Messiah has been raised. He is risen by the power of God. His prayer was answered. His suffering was complete. Death was not the conqueror, but Christ defeated death by dying. And since death was defeated, it no longer had any claim upon him. Death was powerless to hold Christ in its grip. And so he arose. And so thirdly, we see him now in verses 22 to 31 as the singing psalmist. He has been the suffering psalmist, and then the supplicating psalmist, and now the risen Saviour is the singing psalmist. What is the first thing that the psalmist does in light of God's answer of deliverance? What's the first thing that he does after he declares that God has answered him? He says in verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Or in the midst of the church, I will praise you. Christ declares the name of the Lord to his brothers. He speaks of what the Lord has accomplished for him. He informs his brothers of the mighty deeds of the Lord. But not only will he praise God before the congregation, he will call the congregation to praise God. You who fear the Lord, verse 23, praise him. What are they to sing for? Why are they to praise God? They are to praise God, yes, for the deliverance that the psalmist has encountered, that he has been granted. But as well as that, the deliverance that he has encountered and experienced has major implications, repercussions for their own lives. Verse 26, it gives us and shows us the extent of the ripple effect or the shock waves that come from the deliverance of the psalmist. The psalmist says, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." Because of the deliverance of the psalmist, his people, those who have been afflicted, they will eat to their heart's content. They will praise God whom they seek, and their hearts will never die. Their hearts will live forever. What is this all speaking about? Well, this language finds its fulfillment in new creation. Through the deliverance of the psalmist, his people have been renewed. And isn't that what we see in Christ? Since he has been raised from the dead, his people, those who are in him, become new creation. Because he lives, we also live. Because he has been raised, we also will be raised. And because we will see him, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is, risen, glorified. Notice that the same word that described the suffering Messiah was used to describe his people. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. They were the afflicted people of the afflicted Messiah. Christ's people were so often the suffering people of a suffering Christ. But the thing about our suffering is that in him, it has both an explanation and an expiration. As he has suffered, so we will suffer. But just as his suffering has ended with his exaltation, so, brothers and sisters, our suffering will end. As his ended with his entrance into glory, so when his people enter glory, all their suffering rolls away, never even to be remembered again. With him, there will be neither sorrow nor suffering. Dear believer, if you are here this evening and you're suffering, take heart. Because just as your Saviour is now the singing Messiah, so you too will join him in his singing and glory. When he takes your face in his hands and wipes away every tear from your eyes. But not only are the people of the resurrected Messiah, not only are they a new creation people, but they're a universal people. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. The resurrection of Christ set the church ablaze, and that fire has not been extinguished. That fire has spread across the face of the earth. Can you just imagine? We sometimes take it so much for granted, but there are people on every continent on the face of the earth who are worshipping the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel. What wonderful words to strike confidence in the church as she takes the message of the conquering Christ to the world. As you work and as you pray to bring the gospel to your neighbours, those who are beside you, and to those scattered across the face of the earth, we have this promise to encourage us and drive us on. Christ will draw people from every nation, family, tribe and tongue to himself to worship before him. The deliverance of the psalmist has literally cosmic repercussions. The resurrection of Christ is the greatest display that the kingship of God over the nations has been established. What must every individual do in response to the kingship of God as it is exercised by the risen Christ? Verse 29. They will bow to him. They will bow to him. And isn't that what Paul declares in Philippians 2? After he has rehearsed the utter humiliation of Christ to the point of death on a cross, he says, therefore, for that reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's the final statement of the psalm? Verse 30 and 31. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. What do they declare? That he has done it. That he has done it. They will declare that the Lord has accomplished his salvation. It is this deliverance that these people view as the most important thing about which they can speak. This deliverance of the psalmist, this deliverance of the Messiah, it has turned everything around. Nothing will ever be the same again. So it is with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what has turned history on its head. Or even better still, it is the event that has turned history the right way up. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has established the universal kingship of God in Christ. The kingship belongs to the Lord. Christ, as the resurrected and exalted King, rules over all the nations. If you should happen to be outside of Christ this evening, does the thought of Christ reigning and ruling, does it strike fear in your heart? There is a message of hope. There is a message of deliverance for you. The great message is that you are not excluded. All the ends of the earth shall turn unto the Lord. Because of the suffering, because of the death, and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can become one of God's people. There is no barrier placed in your way, except for the barrier that you put up against God. Christ was forsaken by God, so that none who trust in him will ever be forsaken by God in hell. Christ bore the wrath of a holy God, so that none who seek refuge in him need ever experience that wrath. He has been raised again from the dead, so that for all who trust in him, the grave loses all of its victory. Christ is able to save. And if you are outside of him this evening, he is calling you by his word to come to him. All who come to him, he says, he will by no means cast out. Come to this merciful Saviour. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let us stand together. Our gracious Lord, we rejoice in this psalm. We rejoice in the message that it brings to us. We rejoice that Christ Jesus is the one who has suffered, is the one who has died, and he is the one who has risen. We rejoice that he reigns. And we pray that by the Spirit whom he has sent, that he will take the message of the gospel and make it effectual to the hearts of sinners. We pray if there are any here this evening outside of Christ, oh, may they rest in Christ. May they cast themselves upon His mercy, knowing that He is a merciful Saviour, a loving and gracious Lord. We ask it in His name. Amen.